Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Hear the word of God. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we know that we only behold Christ by the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so as we look this morning at this text about the Spirit of God, may we see that thing which the Holy Spirit longs for us to see, which is Jesus Christ in all his glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue working through this book of Ephesians, we have looked at the inheritance that is in Christ Jesus. Paul, in verse 12, talked about those who were first to hope in Christ. And we looked at that last week. And how they would be to the end of the praise of his glory. We also looked at verse 11 and the reason that this hope that people have in Christ comes with a great security. We talked about earthly inheritances, those things which are passed down from family to family, and how over time sometimes those things can be corrupt or stained by sin, those can be lost or done away with, or they disappear and vanish due to financial troubles. Yet the inheritance that is offered to us in Christ Jesus is infallibly secure because of the God who gives it. And it is God who grants us this inheritance by calling us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, adopting us, making us by grace what Christ is by nature, which is sons. And this inheritance is secured and insured by God. This God who predetermines all things carries forth wise actions to meet his holy ends. He is the God who has a definitive purpose, who not only predestines the means, but also determines the end and the means. And this work that God does is an encompassing work. He's not a passive God. He's not a watching God. He's not a waiting God. But he indeed is the God who works all things. He is a working God. And the scope of his work is everything. Not some things, not just things related to Christ's death, not just things related to Christ's or the salvation that is offered in Christ, but all things that God does, he controls them all. And he does so by a wise counsel and an efficacious will. And so we noted last week that God's sovereign government of all things ensures the inheritance of the redeemed. And God is sovereign over particular things that occur. He's sovereign over the surprising things, those things which people would deem as chance or luck, those things that were unforeseen, the roll of the dice, the casting of the lot, the example we looked at last week of that arrow that was randomly drawn and struck the king right between his armor, all fall under the sovereign rule of God. The small things, not just the surprising things, but the small things, sparrows not even falling to the ground apart from the will and pleasure of God in heaven, and the significant things, such as the death and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Many men coming together, religious leaders, political leaders, Jews and Gentiles working to put Jesus Christ to the cross, all falls out of the sovereign plan of God. The Lord is the one who gives. The Lord is the one who takes away. The Lord is the one who gives life. The Lord is the one who determines the day of death, healing and sickness. All these things come from the Lord. The reason there is good in the world is because of the Lord. It flows from him. He determines it. And God decrees and governs that which is evil as well. And this shouldn't bring discouragement. Paul doesn't look at it to bring discouragement. Paul looks at this as hopeful. How is it you can know your inheritance is secured by God? All things fall under the sovereign government of God. That is Paul's answer. This morning now, we're going to move from those who were first to hope in Christ to the praise of his glory to those who followed later. Those who hear that same gospel are offered the same inheritance because they are offered through the believing of the gospel the same spirit that those who first heard and believed also received. And so here in this text this morning in verse 13, Paul affirms that all believers receive the benefits of the inheritance. So this morning we're going to look at the Spirit of God as the seal. And we're going to look at the external work that is in this text and the internal work that is in this text. So let's begin with the external work, and that is the preaching of the gospel. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That is something that is happening outside of the individual. This is the proclamation of the gospel. This is what we think of when we hear Paul in Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing. This is the proclamation of the Word of God. The Christian faith is a faith that is proclaimed. The Christian faith is a faith that is declared. It is put forth and published publicly for people to hear about the good news that is found in Christ Jesus. This is the way that God has devised that the mystery of God would be made known, through declaration, through publication, through proclamation. And this is why as Christians we give great care to language. We give great care to the translation of Holy Scripture. The way it's translated matters. We give care to precision. Why? Because faith comes by hearing. And we are a people who proclaim the mystery of salvation that is found in Christ Jesus. And what is heard? In Him, you also, after listening to what? The message, or the Word. Again, the emphasis on what is happening is something that's happening externally. It's a proclamation of the Word that these people are hearing and receiving. And this message, or this Word, is described as the truth. It is the message of truth. It is truth in its eminent form. This is not an irrelevant truth. This is not something that's true but really has no bearing on your soul. For example, I'll give you a truth that really has no bearing on anything that's happening today. I'm wearing a white shirt. I could have worn a different color shirt. And, I mean, unless it was something that was odd, it probably wouldn't have thrown you off as I was up here preaching. It doesn't really matter that I'm wearing a white shirt. That is a word of truth. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about an imminent, important, crucial truth. Imagine going to the hospital and you're laying there and you know that you're in a dire state. And the doctor comes in and you say, "Doctor, tell me the truth." And he says, "It's 65 degrees outside and sunny." That's not the truth I'm talking about. I don't just want any word of truth. I want to hear the news about my diagnosis. I want you to come forth and tell me, where does my body stand? Where is the cancer? I don't care about the weather. I'm asking about that which is about to take my life. It's not just a meaningless word of truth. These are the most important truths that you will ever hear in your life. They're truths, but they're not just truths. They're important truths, not trivial truths. Martyrs aren't made over the weather. Martyrs aren't made over math problems. Martyrs are made because they know there is something here that is worth dying for, that I must hold on to, that is greater than even this life itself. This is the word of truth that you have heard, Paul is saying. It also speaks to the word of truth as that being an inerrant truth. That's what's being described here. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. The word of God is true. It is not false. It is not an error. It comes to you from the God who does not stutter. It comes to you from the God who speaks with authority. It comes to you from the God who speaks with clarity. And it comes to you with the God who speaks truthfully and cannot and does not lie. You think your words are sure. How much more sure are God's words? Omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful God. He knows how to speak better than you know how to speak, for He made you as a speaking, hearing being. So it's a truth in its imminent form. It's truth in the fact that it cannot be false. It's also truth in the fact that it's exclusive. You can't claim to hold to God's word and think that there are other ways of salvation. This is the truth, which means if this is the truth, it precludes all other truths that claim that there are ways to get to God. Those are false. And you can't hold these two concepts together. The word of God is true, and there are other ways to be made right with God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved. And anyone who comes alongside and wants to add truths to that or add ways to that are false. This is the word of truth, and it excludes other claims about man being made right with God that are inconsistent with this. It's a word. It's a word of truth. It's also the gospel. The word of truth. The gospel of your salvation. Both to its contents, it contains the truths that are necessary for us to hold and believe in order to be saved. It is also the word of God that is working in power to bring salvation. And this gospel is good news. Going back to that being on your deathbed in the doctor's room, the doctor comes in and he says, your cancer is gone. That's the truth you want to hear. That's the good news you want to hear. The good news here is, sinner, in Christ, your sins are forgiven. You're accepted in Christ and in Christ alone. This is that good news that God, who is infinite, God, who is holy, 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 God, who is the creator of all things, God, who is the judge of all things he has created, created man. And man, who is his creature, owes obedience, owes allegiance to God, and has rebelled against God and sinned against God. So now you have this finite creature that God made rebelling against God as a fallen creature. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus Christ, who is true God and true man. He lived a perfect life of righteousness, and he died bearing the curse of God's wrath for all who would come to have faith in him. He did that for all of his people. And he died, he was buried. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And all those men who rebelled against God, which is all of humanity for in Adam's fall, sinned, we all those who have sinned and rebelled against God as finite creatures can place their faith in Jesus Christ and repent from dead works. And God offers them the assurance that their sins are forgiven and they've been reconciled with Almighty God. That is the good news. That is the word of truth that you need to hold on and believe to and believe in and rejoice in. It's the gospel. It's not law. It's not coming to you and saying, do this and live. It's coming to you and saying, you can't do this. You failed. You cannot live by your keeping of the law. But here is the good news. Receive Jesus Christ and his perfect law keeping by faith. And you are right with God. And now you can live and do those things which God has commanded. We said earlier that this is a word of truth, and as a word of truth, it's exclusive in its claims. And that's true. It is exclusive in its claims. There is no other way for man to be made right with God. There is no other Savior. But the good news is that this gospel is preached to all men. And this gospel calls those who think that, hey, I don't want anything to do with this word of truth. I want nothing to do with this Christ. It calls those who have persecuted Christ and his body and says, come, without money, without price, come to Christ, and all manner of sins and all manner of sinners can be forgiven in Jesus' name. That's the external work. It's that proclamation of the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, that glorious good news that man through faith in Jesus Christ can be made right with God. Then we move to this internal work. Internal work. This gospel is proclaimed. You listen to the message of truth, the gospel. Having also believed, you were sealed. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you have those who hear the word of God proclaimed. You have them hear the word of truth, and they believe. And this is a work of the Spirit in their lives, opening their eyes that they might see, opening their ears that they might hear, taking out their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, looking unto Christ and knowing that in him I am saved. They hear the word of truth and they believe. And this is a work of the Spirit of God. But that's not the most important work that Paul is focused on here. Paul specifically, and it talks about the work of the Spirit, having believed, you were sealed. You were sealed. This is something that happens inside of you because of the work of the Spirit. And what is a seal? Well, we had Joe read from Esther chapter 8 this morning. And they talked about the king's signet ring, which would be a way to identify the king and his decrees. You talk about a decree that was written by the king. And so you can imagine a decree going out and someone saying, well, this was written by the king. How do you know it was written by the king? It would take days to get word back to the king and ask him, hey, did you indeed write this letter? So what they would do is they would take something like hot wax and they would put it on the letter. And then the king would take his ring and he would stamp it on that hot wax. And it would have his emblem on it. So they would know, oh, this surely has come from the king, for this is the sign on his signet ring. And so this wax was there, the stamp was there, and they know that this indeed was the decree of the king. And this is what happens when someone places their faith in Jesus Christ. When they place their faith in Jesus Christ, they're sealed to Christ. They're sealed to the eternal Son of God, the one who came and took on flesh and dwelt among us, the one who lived a perfect life and died bearing our curse. Who is sealed? Who gets this? All those who believe. Do you believe? Then you are in fact sealed. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Just turn a few pages or a page over. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Where the Apostle Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. All those who have faith in Jesus Christ are sealed with the Spirit of God, by the Spirit of God, for the day of redemption. And so here we're brought to this third person of the Trinity. The person in whom many have said there's been more confusion about him and his work than any other person of the Godhead. This is the one who we know as the Spirit of God. He's not the grandson of the Father. He's not the brother of the Son. He's not the mother of the Son. He is the Spirit of God who eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. He is not a force. He is indeed a person, as the Son is a person, as the Father is a person. And as the Father is God and the Son is God, so too the Spirit is God. And we've noted as we've been studying in Ephesians chapter 1 that he doesn't just show up here at the end of Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. We noted his presence throughout Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. In fact, we noted his presence before verse 3. Why? Because the very reason we have these scriptures is by work of the Spirit of God. Why are you reading these words about the glorious Christ? You're reading them because of the Spirit of God. Whatever he hears, he speaks. And what he speaks, we have for us here in Holy Scripture. And so even though we are introduced to the person of the Spirit explicitly later, the reason we have these very words about which we read about the Spirit, which we read about the Father, which we read about the Son, is by the work of the Spirit who gives us Holy Scripture. He also shows up all throughout Ephesians 1. Anytime you see Christ, you see the Spirit. Remember, we've said time and time again, Christ is not his last name. It is a title. He is the anointed one. And we say he's anointed. What is he anointed with? The answer is the Holy Spirit. So anytime you see Christ, you see the Spirit present upon the person of Jesus. And he's also the one who causes us to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the one who causes us to bless God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who enables us to receive the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and believe. He's all throughout Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. But here we arrive at him specifically. And he's identified here as the Spirit of promise. We often look to Christ as the promised one that is coming in Scripture, and the Old Testament forces us to anticipate that, and that is indeed good and true. Christ is the one who was promised to come. He is that one that fulfills that promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. But we cannot forget that the Spirit is also one who is promised all throughout the Old Testament. And this is why he is called here the Spirit of Promise. Let's look at a few passages just in the book of Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. There's many places that we can go, but I want to look at a few passages in the book of Isaiah, one of the larger books of the Bible. If you've hit Psalms, you're almost there. Keep going until you get to the book of Isaiah. If you hit Jeremiah, you've gone too far. Isaiah chapter 11. I'm sorry, Isaiah chapter 11. And look at verse 1. Then a shoot will spring forth from Jesse, And a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And we go, ah, there's Christ. There's this promised one, this one who's been prophesied about. And yes, that's all good and true. And we see that this one who is coming, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so he's promised in the sense that he's going to be the one who is upon the promised one. You do not receive the promised Christ apart from the promised Spirit. For he is anointed with the Spirit. Turn a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 32. Verse 15. And the word of the Lord says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. And this text here is anticipating a time when the Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the people of God, and that which can be described as dry and barren is all of a sudden going to become fertile, and not merely fertile, it's going to grow and abound. This is because the Spirit of Christ has been poured out. Turn a few pages over to Isaiah 44. Verse 3. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's. And that one will call on the name of Jacob. And another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. So here again, you have the Spirit of God being poured out. It's described as being poured out on water on those who are thirsty. And it's the blessing of the Lord going forth. Again, it's going to yield fruit. It's going to produce. And what it will produce is people who will say, I am the Lord's. There are people who name Jesus Christ as their Lord. And so here, all throughout the Old Testament, yes, we see Christ promise. But it is also the Spirit who is coming, who is the promised one. He's going to be first on Christ, and then he's going to be poured out upon the people of God. Ezekiel 39:29 describes it as God turning his face away and having anger towards his people. And then it's contrasted with the Spirit of God being poured out. And this is a sign of God's favor, a sign of being accepted by God in Christ Jesus by the work of the Spirit. And this is why in Ezekiel 36, God says he will take out their heart of stone. He will give them a heart of flesh. And what will he do? He will put his Spirit within his people. So all throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is promised. He's identified in the Gospel of Luke. Turn to Luke 24. This is helpful. Luke 24. And Luke and Acts were written by the same author. And so where Luke ends, Acts picks up, like any good sequel does. It picks up right where things were left off. And so you have at the very end of Luke, you have Jesus Christ. He has come, he has lived, he has suffered, he has died, he rose again. You're at the very end of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, the 49th verse. There are only 53. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so Christ is saying, I'm going to send forth the promise of the Father. And you go to the book of Acts, the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Jesus Christ says, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, not many days from now. And then you have Acts. The Spirit of God is poured out in the book of Acts. And like a dry, barren land, all of a sudden it is fertile. All of a sudden the church is growing into the forest. And people are claiming, I am the Lord's. And so this is the Spirit, the one who is promised as seal. So, That's our text. Our doctrine from this text is this: the Holy Spirit is the seal that assures all believers that they belong to God. The Holy Spirit is the seal that assures all believers that they belong to God. There are several kinds of assurance that the believer can have that they belong to God. The first one is the promises of God. Think about the Philippian jailer. What were the words that were proclaimed to him? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And so here you have a promise coming to you from God. God who does not lie. God who sovereignly governs all things. God whose hands and purposes cannot be thwarted. And He promises that all who come to faith in Jesus Christ will indeed be saved. And so there's an assurance for the believer. Have I believed in the promises of Jesus Christ? If so, then I am saved. That's one kind of assurance. And that's something that comes to us from the outside. It's that promise that's held out. It's that word of truth that's held out. It's that promise of God, that good news of salvation that comes to us from God, where God puts forth this promise and says, if you have faith in my beloved Son, surely you will be saved from my wrath. That's something that comes from outside of us, and Christ is placed before us as an object. Then there's evidences of grace inside the believer. That's one way someone can know that they belong to Jesus Christ. Have I believed in these promises? Yes. Are there signs that I've believed in these promises? Has God's grace worked in my life? Do I love the things of God? Do I see my sin and think, oh, I don't like the consequences of my sin? Or do I see my sin and say, these are sins against a holy, holy, holy God that I name as my Father, and I ought to hate these sins? Is there a hatred of sin in your life? Is there a growth of grace? Do you love the things of God? Do you seek to obey what God has prescribed in Holy Scripture? Is there growth and sanctification? Do you delight in hearing the preaching of the Word? Do you delight in prayer? And those are all evidences of God's grace that are internal to the person, and they come from the person by the work of God. So you have the promises of God that are put forth, and you have the evidences of grace. But sandwiched right in between those two, one that we can often pass by, is the Spirit. The Spirit is right in between there. Why? Well, because when you have the promises of God and you receive those by faith, what happens? You believe, you're sealed. Having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Spirit of God who indeed produces these graces in our life. So we have the promise of God that's held out to us. We believe in that. Then, when we have faith in that promise, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit begins to work that grace in our life. But it is the promises of God and the presence of the Spirit as seal. These two assurances are unchanging. Fruit may grow and fade. There may be times in our life where we see abundant fruit. There may be times where we see no fruit. And sometimes that can even be a sign of our own sinfulness. Sometimes we see fruit because we think we're better than we are. We don't realize the sinfulness of our own sin. Sometimes we have a hard time finding the fruit. Why? Because we realize just how sinful we actually are. So sometimes that evidence of grace can ebb and flow and wax and wane and grow stronger and weaker at times. But even when that's happening, the promise of God is sure. And the presence of the Spirit of God in those who believe is fixed. God has set His seal on those who are His, those who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus. And that is the assurance that Paul is speaking of here today. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then you've been sealed with the Spirit of God. And so we get assurance and confidence because of the God of the seal. Our assurance of faith is thoroughly Trinitarian. Our assurance of faith is thoroughly Trinitarian. Look at 2 Corinthians. And you'll see some of the same language that Paul's using here in Ephesians 1. Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Actually, let's go back to verse 21. Now He, I believe that's the Father, who has established us with you in Christ, there's the Son, and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. So you have anointed there, and we haven't talked about anointing in Ephesians 1, except for Christ who's anointed, but we have talked about the seal, and next week we're going to talk about the Spirit as pledge. And so here you have the Father establishing you in the Son, setting you and making you firm in the Son. And how does He do this? Not by something other than God. He does it with God. He does it with the Spirit of God. So the Father is the one who seals us to the Son with the Spirit of God. And that gives us great assurance of our salvation. Why? Because this is the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it is God the Father who seals us to the Son with the Spirit. But it's not merely that it's God the Father who seals us to the Son by the Spirit. It's the fact that the Son is the one into whom we are sealed. We are sealed not to a man, a mere man. We're not sealed to a thing. We're sealed to the eternal Son of God, who is true God and true man. In fact, in John chapter 6, verse 27, it is said that the Father has set His seal on the Son. The Father sets His seal on the Son, which is the Spirit. The Father sets His seal on the Son. The Father is the same one who seals us to the Son with the Spirit. So we are sealed to the one who is sealed by the Father. And He was sealed by the Father with the Spirit. And finally, the Spirit is the one by whom we are sealed. The Father sealed the Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is mine. I'm authenticating Him to you as my Son, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king. And not only am I authenticating Him as mine, I'm accepting Him as the beloved. I'm offering my approval of this one. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him speak. The Father has set His seal upon Him, and that seal is the Spirit. All those who believe in the one that the Father has set His seal to are sealed to that Son who is sealed with the Spirit of God. So we get great assurance of our salvation because of the God of the seal. We also have great assurance of our salvation because of the purposes of the seal. Remember, we talked about that seal being that wax, that ring being stamped on, that image. There's a few purposes of a seal that are helpful to note. As we read in Esther chapter 8, one of the things the seal does is it authenticates something. It authenticates something by establishing who it is from. This is from the king. It has his seal. But not only is it from the king, this is what the king has declared. So it establishes who it is from, and it certifies that which has been declared. Look at Matthew 27, the Gospel of Matthew. See another use of a seal by a ruler. Matthew chapter 27, verse 66. And here we have Jesus Christ. Christ is crucified, dead, and Christ has been buried. And Christ is in the grave. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 66, it reads, "And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." And this was all done in the name of Pilate. So you have Christ put into a grave, and you have a seal put on Christ's grave, saying, "This one is to be guarded. He is not to be touched. You're to leave him alone. This is coming to you from a ruler. This is the irrevocable will that he is to be guarded. He is to be set there. He is not to be touched. He is to be left alone, for he is dead." And that seal is broken. The seal that we have cannot be broken because it is a Trinitarian seal from Almighty God. The Spirit of God, as seals authenticates, the Spirit of God authenticates those who belong to God. Do you have the Spirit of God? Then you belong to God. Does my brother or sister have the Spirit of God? Then they too belong to God. Those who are God's have God's Spirit authenticating them, saying, this person truly belongs to God. Just as the Father said, this is my beloved Son, authenticating this one. But it's not just authentication, as we said, it's also approval. The Son is not merely the authenticated one, but He's also the Son of the light. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there's an approval. The Spirit of God not only authenticates, but when he is present with the people, it shows God's approval upon that people. In Acts chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, the Jews are trying to reason about this work that God is doing among the Gentiles. And how do they know God is indeed moving? God has made no distinction. They receive Christ by faith, and they have the Spirit of God. If they have God's Spirit, they have God's approval. They're authenticated by God. They're approved by God. Not only does the seal communicate authentication and approval, it indicates protection. This was the purpose of the seal at Christ's tomb. This was the purpose of the seal in Esther chapter 8. This was the purpose of the seal in the book of Daniel, when Daniel's thrown into the lion's den and there's a rock put over the den and that is sealed. Do not touch. This one is to be left alone. Think about Revelation. 144,000. How are they described? As those who are sealed with the Spirit of God. Man may attack their flesh. Man may destroy their body. But man cannot have their soul. Why? Because these are protected by God. They will overcome and they will be conquerors because the Father has sealed these to the Son. And this happens not for special believers. This doesn't happen for really mature believers. This doesn't happen merely for the apostles. Those who believe in the message of truth, the gospel of salvation, are sealed by God to Christ with Christ's Spirit. It's for all people. That's why we say the Holy Spirit is the seal that assures all believers that they belong to God. That's our doctrine for this text. Some uses. The first one, being of utmost importance, you need to know today when you leave whether or not you have this seal. So the first use is discern the presence of the seal in your life. Do you believe in the word of truth? The gospel of your salvation. Then you have the seal. It's done. It's settled. God promises all who believe the word about the one that God has sealed with the Spirit are also sealed with the Spirit of God, sealed to Christ Jesus by the Father. If you're here today and you do not believe in Jesus Christ, then you can be sure that you don't have the seal. And if you do not have the seal, you have no authentication that you belong to God. You have no authentication that you belong to God. You have no approval of God in your life. And you have no protection. And when we say you have no protection, what we mean is you have no protection from God Himself. God is the one who punishes those who do not have the seal. It's not something that merely happens. Hell is the active punishment of God, an eternal conscious torment for all those who do not have the seal. Why don't they have the seal? Because they did not believe in the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. So, your duty then is to discern what the gospel of truth is, that good news of your salvation, and place all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. If you're here today and you have doubts about your salvation, or you're concerned about your salvation, sometimes we can look inward, and we talked about how that can be helpful, these evidences of grace in our life as being an assurance. But we have those two unchanging, fixed assurances from God. Have you received the word of truth, the gospel? God promises that all who believe will be saved. If you've believed, you have been sealed. You say, Drew, I don't know if I can detect that. It doesn't matter. This is what God has said. Do you believe? Then you're sealed. End of story. The Spirit of Christ is in you. You have been secured by God. So the second use then is to trust the infallible nature of the seal. This seal is not like the seal of Pilate that was put over the grave. The seal was not like the seal of Darius that was placed over the stone that was rolled over the lion's den where Daniel was. Those were broken seals. The seal that we have is because of the resurrection. The seal that we have is the one that we have because Christ Jesus broke Pilate's seal. We have the Spirit of God because Christ rose again from the dead and was vindicated by the Spirit. And this Spirit that vindicated Christ is poured out on all those who believe in Christ and authenticated as belonging to Christ. This seal is confirmed to us by the resurrection. And it's a triune seal, so we must trust it because it comes to us from Almighty God, from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. The Father seals the Son by the Spirit. Then the Spirit of God opens our eyes and hearts to seal our testimony of God that the Son is the Messiah, the one upon whom the Father has set His seal, the Spirit. Then the Father seals us with the Spirit to the Son because we set our seal upon the Son. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the believer responds, "This is the beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Why? Number one, because He's my salvation. And number two is because in Him the Father is pleased with me because of the Son. So we trust the infallible nature of the seal. Third use, differentiate between the seal as a witness and the witnesses of the seal. Differentiate between the seal as a witness and the witnesses of the seal. I'm going to give you an example of what I mean. Sometimes you have to have things signed by a notary. And when something is signed by a notary, typically a notary has a seal. And when that notary has a seal, there's witnesses to that seal. But the witnesses are not the notary seal itself. That's something different. There are people who testify and say, "Ah, that's the seal from the notary right there." But they're not the seal itself. Our graces that grow in our life are there testifying and saying, "See, that's the seal. The Spirit of God truly belongs in this one." And so we want to make sure we don't go from the promises of God merely to where we are. We want to go from the promises of God. We've believed in the promises of God. Because we believe in the promise of God, God has sealed us to Christ with the Holy Spirit. And then because we have that seal, which is the Spirit of God, the chief witness of our assurance, the Spirit works. And the Spirit produces grace in our life. The Spirit produces fruit. That was the promise of what He would come and do. He would come and produce people who say, "Christ is our Lord." So, do not try to walk out of here today and mystically detect the seal. How do you know God exists? By what He has made. You know God exists because of His works. Apart from God's works, we don't know God. God has worked, therefore we know God. How do we know the Spirit of God is set in us as a seal? Seek to discern His works. Do not try to mystically arrive at the seal and doing some type of internal work. Say, "If the Spirit of God is indeed working, it is because He is in me as a seal." So do you believe? You have the seal. He is in you. And the promise of God is that He will do great work in you as He will conform you into the image of His Son. Do you continue to struggle with assurance? Knowing that you have believed? Come talk to your elders. That's something that we would absolutely love to talk to you about as you seek to discern these things. That's what we are here for. But we're just going to point you to the gospel. We're going to point you to the word of truth. We're going to point you to that good news that you believe in Jesus Christ. You have set your seal to the one whom the Father set His seal upon. Then you too have been sealed to Christ. Lastly, number four, rejoice in the good news. Rejoice in the good news. This is not a word of condemnation. This is a word of God's grace. Do you believe? And the Spirit of God dwells in you, believer. This is the good news. There's a word of truth. There's a gospel of salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul said, "Of whom I am chief." Paul said, "I'm the first, one of the first to believe, and I have an inheritance." Do you believe? Then you have the same Spirit of God that was in the Apostle Paul, residing in you, testifying to the fact that you have been made right with a holy God. Let us pray.